You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is the second passage we will be studying in our Back to the Sunday School, Back to Sunday School series that sets us up for Advent. And next week we will be starting our Advent season. I am so looking forward to this. We will be studying some familiar passages, some familiar stories, but really doing so as we focus on Jesus Christ, his work, his message, his ministry in full bloom. And so I hope you will make Advent season a priority as we celebrate with some just different ways of doing some things in our services, but most of all, focusing on the content of God's Word to help us better celebrate this Christmas season to the glory of Christ. Well, the worship team just sang over you, and I'm going to sing over you. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, come on, you guys got to help me with this. Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today, for I'm going to your house to stay. Now there's debate on whether or not that's the right ending, but that's what I came up with. Well, I hope that's a familiar song to you. And more importantly, I hope it's a familiar story to you, because we are going to unpack this story and be reminded of the fact that this story was actually written for you. And it was written for me. And it was intended to teach us how to study God's Word, but also to remind us that the gospel is passing by today. And the question I want to ask you is, how will you respond? Let me read our story and then we will dive in together. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just reach into the seats in front of you. You'll see a copy of God's Word. Luke can be found in the Gospels. That's the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and then the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The story is not ultimately about Zacchaeus. It's not ultimately about a sycamore tree. It's ultimately about the gospel. And we're going to see five ways that the gospel is intended to impact your life. Five ways the gospel is intended to impact the life of every human being, but it is up to you and how you respond to see if the gospel will have its impact. Let's look first of all at this. The gospel invades our routines. The gospel invades our routines. And to set this up, we have to understand what the context is of Luke 19. Remember, the context in God's Word is king. The context, the historical context, the context of the words, the context of the verses before and what follow after. And to set up the context of Luke 19, we must consider the fact that this is what is referred to by scholars as the travel account. It is Jesus making his way through Judea toward Jerusalem for the final Passover that he would celebrate. In fact, in the chapters that follow, we see that Jesus will make his triumphal entry. We will see that Jesus will be tried and then executed and then will raise from the grave. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he must pass through a town called Jericho. Now, what has happened leading up to Jericho is that Jesus has stopped throughout his journey, and he has preached. He has taught some stories with which the student of Scripture might be familiar. He has healed lepers. He has healed children. And at the end of chapter 18, he has just healed a blind beggar. So, of course, the crowds are swelling. They're swelling because he's coming to Jerusalem, and so are many other thousands of Jews as they're heading toward one of the major feasts of the Jewish calendar. They have swelled because they have seen the miracles. They are swelling because you have the entourage of the disciples. In fact, the image that I would have in my mind is I just finished the Last Dance on Netflix. The story of the final championship of the Chicago Bulls. And if you watch that, which by the way, there's some language and you have to kind of work that out yourself if you're okay with that. But it's fascinating to see the images of Michael Jordan, and everywhere that guy went, he was like the Pied Piper. That's kind of hard to say. There were people everywhere. In fact, there were times when after the games, he would be walking through the tunnel to get out of the locker room, and the security guards would have to say, "Hey, please move so that he can walk." Well, even more than that is the image that we can kind of see in our minds as Jesus was making his way through one of the three major cities of Israel. Now, what's interesting is that as we study history, the Romans instilled taxes, and there were taxes for a number of different things. As citizens, there were taxes placed on you when you would actually go from city to city, and this was called a poll tax, and the Romans required a certain amount of taxes for you going from city to city and just simply passing through these major cities. The three major cities were Capernaum, Jerusalem, and Jericho. And so what the Romans would do is they would set up these tax collectors in these locations who were required and responsible to collect the taxes. Now, the system was a little bit corrupt. No, let me say it this way. It was a lot corrupt. And the tax collectors were only required to give to the Romans what the Romans required. But the Romans didn't care about any other taxes collected. And so what would happen is that Jews would vie for these tax franchises, and some of them, like Zacchaeus here, would become chief tax collectors. It's interesting, Matthew is simply a tax collector. Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. What that means is that he was ahead of a tax cartel. And so this man was leading a lucrative business. He had tax collectors all throughout the city of Jericho, and they would bring their gatherings and their accomplishments, get to keep a little percentage, but give the rest to Zacchaeus. And so it says, actually in verse 2, that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he was very rich. Now, what's interesting about Zacchaeus, as well as the crowds, as well as the individuals that are found in Luke 17, 18, and 19, is that these were people going about their daily routines. The lepers had been leprous for years. The children were used to their childhood. The blind beggar was used to a routine. He would sit in a certain place just outside of Jericho. He knew crowds would be passing by. My point is that these were people who were settled in their routines. And that's where the gospel invades. Listen to some observations about habits and routines that I found this last week. One discovery I made is that half of the time you are awake is spent with automatic routine behaviors. Isn't that interesting? And I started thinking about this, the things that I just do, the tying of the shoes, the pouring the cereal in the bowl, the sprinkling of raisins in my hand, and then perfectly allocating that to my Cheerios, the checking of emails, the Pavlov response when the text message ding happens on our phones. We are filled in our lives with routine. Most of you will do some sort of a routine for Thanksgiving, although that's been invaded, hasn't it, recently? Another discovery I made with routines is that habits are a way to save our brain energy. Isn't that awesome how God has designed us, that half of our awake moments is filled with routines and habits, and that actually, neurologically, saves energy for our brains. It was also interesting as I read these psychological observations on a secular website that they said this about habits and routines, that habits are a spiritual matter grounded in belief. I think that's fascinating. Habits are a spiritual matter grounded in belief. I pulled the seat down in this room and placed my rump on it because I just believe that that seat is going to hold me. And the point is that even these secular psychologists understand that habits and routines are a matter of belief. And the stronger our belief, the more habitual and deep our routine. Now, if you've studied habits and routines, you understand that we do not enjoy changing them, do we? In fact, most deep-seated habits and routines are hard to change. And yet the observation that I want you to see is that this chief tax collector who was in the routine of gathering funds, routine of cheating people, as we'll see as the story unfolds, was having his routines invaded, and the gospel wants to invade yours. And so that's the beginning of this familiar passage, but it actually continues to number two, the gospel impacts our desires. The gospel impacts our desires. Now, let me just pause right here for a moment. We were having a meeting with our cohort, our small group leaders, and we were just talking about how people in small groups at Ascend Church respond to studying God's Word. And some of the observations that were made is that sometimes some of our church family thinks that they might feel stupid when it comes to studying God's Word. Meaning that they struggle extracting amazing truths from studying God's Word. It's hard work, and maybe they don't have training that they think that they need in order to study this book. And I just want to tell you that that's not the case. And if you will come to a service at Ascend and listen to sermons and actually engage with it and watch how I walk through the text, you will gain tools that will help you actually study God's Word without formal training. It's the difference between calling up a tech support agent and having them do the work for you on a computer versus you listening to what they do and why they do it and how they do it and you learning. But see, we are creatures who want others to do it for us. And as soon as something becomes difficult, as soon as we face barriers, we want to immediately throw up our hands and say it wasn't meant to be. And if Zacchaeus would have done that, we wouldn't have a song about the wee little man. But Zacchaeus faces obstacles, and he asks questions, and he learns from the answers, and it transforms him. Let me show that to you by just looking at this text. And as I do, watch how I'm pulling apart words and context so that we can understand it. Verse 3, and he was seeking. Now I'm just going to pull back the curtain of the original language and tell you that the verb here denotes the fact that he was repeatedly seeking. In fact, the word actually means to seek without success. Isn't that interesting? And yet what's tempting for us as human beings is that when we try something without success, again, we tend to throw up our hands and say it wasn't meant to be. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to things that the Bible says that we should do, we should not throw up our hands, we should dig in. And that example is given to us by the wee little man who kept seeking without success. He tried, it failed. So he tried again, it failed. So he tried again, it failed. And he kept trying. What was he seeking after? Well, look at verse 3. He wanted to see who Jesus, what is that next word? Was. That is so important. In fact, the song says, for the Lord, he wanted to see. And yes, he did, but there was an objective in the words that Luke shares with us. He didn't want to just see physically, did Jesus have a beard? He didn't want to just see physically, what Air sandals was he wearing? See how I went to the last dance? He wanted to see who Jesus was. Now, how he would be able to observe that just by looking at Jesus through the crowds, we don't know. But as the story unfolds, we begin to see that Zacchaeus was being stirred in his heart. He was beginning to be dissatisfied by the wealth. He was beginning to be dissatisfied by routine, and something inside him was stirring, and he knew Jesus had something that he needed. Are you there this morning? Are you in a place that you showed up here at church because you wanted to see Jesus because you know there's something about him that you may need? Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, but the text says, on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Now, I ask questions of the text that often don't get answered, as I'm sure you do as well. How tall was Zacchaeus? Don't you want to know? I mean, there's only two times in the entire New Testament where the Bible refers to somebody based on their height. Here and then at the end of Luke 2, where it talks about Jesus growing in his height. But here it says Zacchaeus was small in stature. We have no idea how tall he was. That's why we shouldn't spend a whole lot of time, but I am going to give you an image that hopefully will be helpful. Danny DeVito. I was reading in one of the commentaries, and they said if we were going to create a movie of this scene, that commentator said he would choose Danny DeVito. So just picture Danny DeVito, all 4'10", I think, of him, and that's the image that I think is helpful for us when we think of him as small a stature. But he was also unable to see Jesus because of the crowd. Now, yes, there was a large crowd, but I think as we look at the history of Israel, and we see how the New Testament refers to tax collectors, I think the crowd was pressing Zacchaeus out. In fact, let me give you some passages that you can write down and look at these later. Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. Jesus refers to Gentiles and tax collectors in the same verse. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17, Jesus, referring to the church restoration and church discipline passage, says that if somebody within the church who's professing Christ is confronted in their sin and they refuse and they refuse and they refuse, they are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then we also see in Matthew 21 and verse 31 that tax collectors were viewed in the same list as prostitutes in ancient Israel. Oh, this was not a man that fellow Jews would value. And so because of his stature, because of the size of the crowd, and because of the way that they viewed Zacchaeus, the crowd pressed him out. Now, at this point, beloved, most of us 21st century comfortable Americans would be like, that it wasn't meant to be. But look at how he presses in. And the vocabulary here is intentional by Luke. It says, so he ran ahead. Do you see that in the text? He ran ahead. And again, for us as Americans in the 21st century, we would ask the question of the text, what's the big deal? So the man ran. That rhymes. But this was unacceptable for a gentleman in the ancient Jewish world. In fact, you can write down Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. One of the most amazing aspects of the prodigal son is that the dad ran. You just did not do that as a self-respecting man in ancient Israel. One of the reasons for that is because you would wear an outer garment that was a robe, and if you ran, the robe is going to, and you might see the undergarments. And that was not acceptable. But Zacchaeus did the unacceptable. He ran on ahead. He also climbed up in a sycamore tree, and I think I have a picture of this. Let's see if they can put it up there. There's that one, yes, that's a great one. But then there's also a picture. See if there's a, you see a photo of a tree that was from Israel? We'll see if they can find it. But I took this picture as we were driving by in Jericho, in Israel. Yeah, that's the palm trees. That's awesome. You guys are doing great. That's also awesome. That's a great fountain in Jericho. Let's keep going and see if we can get there. There's a tree. Oh, that's a good tree. There it is. There it is. Good job, you guys. Which, by the way, let's just stop. Let's thank them. What a great crew we have. There are people watching online right now, thankfully, because of this crew back here. But this is the picture. So I'm driving by, and the tour guide says, hey, if you just look out to the side, you can see what the Bible refers to as a sycamore tree. Now, what I love about this picture is it gives you both the scope as well as the imagery that this was a perfect tree for both shade and climbing. Now, shade is extremely important in Jericho. One day, I pray, our church will be able to take a tour of Israel. It transformed the way not only I understand the Bible, but how I read it. Because I remember being in Jericho, and when you are in Jericho, the sun beats down on you, and you start to feel your skin bake. And so when you are in Jericho and you're feeling your skin bake, you need shade. And so these were highly prized, and they were all throughout Jericho. But for a wee little man to be able to hop up on that one of those lower limbs, that would allow him access to get above the crowds. These trees would often grow to 40 to 50 feet up in the air, which would allow you to be able to see over any crowd. Now, one other historical aspect I'd just like you to understand is that there were probably more people in the tree. And so here you have this self-respecting, wealthy Jew who has now ran ahead of the crowds, unacceptable in Jewish culture. He has now climbed up this tree, and he's with others who would have known him in the tree, peering out. The desires of Zacchaeus are changing. He wants to see who Jesus is, and the barriers preventing him from that would not hold him back. Some of you have excuses for not continuing your journey to be with Christ. What are they? Maybe the gospel is not scientific enough. Maybe the gospel includes people in churches who are hypocrites. Maybe the gospel and the people who proclaim the gospel have been sources of pain in your lives. Whatever the barrier is for you continuing your journey to Christ, learn from Zacchaeus. Because if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, and you are beginning to be dissatisfied with routine, you're beginning to understand the eternal truth that nothing this world offers satisfies. You're beginning to realize that, wait a minute, I cannot save myself. And every activity I have attempted to soothe my conscience, to find satisfaction that just leaves me empty, is because nothing the world offers satisfies. God is offering you the only thing that satisfies, Jesus Christ. I love what Augustine said, is that one of God's greatest gifts is the severe mercy of dissatisfaction. I love that. And man, as Americans, we are dissatisfied so easily, aren't we? Do you remember what you got last Christmas that you were excited about? Are you just as excited today as you were then? We are human beings who are constantly dissatisfied. The new car does not satisfy. The new watch does not satisfy. The new anything does not satisfy. Relationships do not satisfy. This is what the entire book of Ecclesiastes is about. And it's intended to make you homesick for eternity. It's intended to make you look vertically and not horizontally. This is the severe mercy of dissatisfaction. Zacchaeus was experiencing that, and he began to have different tastes. So he ran ahead. He climbed a sycamore tree. He made plans because the gospel impacts your desires. See, the gospel is less about how will this make me look and what will people think. And it is more about how can I be with Jesus. Number three, the gospel instructs our lives. The gospel instructs our lives. Do you know that the good news of the gospel is not intended to stay a nice story? The gospel is not intended to stay a nice story. Yes, it is a nice story. Yes, it is good news. But God does not intend the gospel to stay there in Storyville. It is a command. It is instruction. It is for you to personally engage with. And we see that in the scene that Luke unfolds. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, again, the imagery here is vivid. The crowd is moving. The people are shouting. And Jesus stops at the tree. Oh, I would have loved to have known what was going on in this wee little man's mind. Jesus stops his journey right at the bottom of the tree. And it says he looks up and calls him by name. Oh, that's awesome. It's supernatural. You can write down John chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, or 47 and 48. When Jesus was referring to the disciple Nathanael, he said, I saw you when you were under the tree. Jesus supernaturally knew that Zacchaeus was there. He looked up and he saw Zacchaeus peering out of the leaves, like one commentator said, like an orphan peering out of shadows, looking into the window of a family. Isn't that great imagery? An orphan sitting in the shadows, peering out longingly, looking into a window where a family is doing their life. You can write down Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24, Jesus says that for a rich man, it is easier for a camel to make its way through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter eternity. That is so true. And man, is that present here in Johnson County. Why is that the case? Beloved, listen. The gospel is about understanding a need. And as you look around in our community, what needs exist? Oh, they're out there, and that's where the care portal is so valuable. But most people have homes. Most people have clothes. Most people have food, and they have more possessions than they know what to do with it. And so what Jesus is saying is that people in those circumstances very rarely are recognizing that they are a needy people. And if you don't recognize that you are a needy person, then you aren't at the doorstep of the gospel. But Zacchaeus, though he was very rich and had many possessions, was recognizing that he was a man in need. And so what does Jesus say? He says in verse 5, Zacchaeus, I'd really like for you to consider coming down. It's going to work out well for you, and we'll have a good conversation. Would you please, the original language says, please, pretty please. I'm joking. What does Jesus say? Hurry and come down. It's an imperative. And why is that? Look at what Luke says. Again, look at the vocabulary. For I must stay at your house today. It is a divine necessity that Jesus is stating here. The context of this story is, Zacchaeus, you physically get out of the tree because I have chosen to come to your house today. But the spiritual application is gospel. Beloved, when the gospel instructs you, God is not interested in you taking your time deliberating. When the gospel instructs you, it is not for the purpose of you giving your opinions and your feelings in response. God's gospel instruction is demanding a response, and right now, maybe you've heard this before, you are not guaranteed tomorrow, and in 2020, that has been vivid, hasn't it? So many famous actors and entertainers have died this year. People who decades ago would have thought that they would have lived forever. Beloved, we are not guaranteed tomorrow. So the gospel, through this little story about a little man, is reminding you that the gospel is instructing you, calling you, demanding you, hurry and respond. But we as Americans are really focused on our freedoms, aren't we? So to think that something is commanding or instructing us, we bristle at that. And yet if we study the gospel and the New Testament, we understand that the greatest freedom, no, the true freedom, is not what we find from the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. True freedom is found in slavery to God. Would you write that down? In fact, Romans 6 actually says that. That we were slaves to our sin, slaves to our flesh. We thought that that was freedom. That is actually not freedom. True freedom is the freedom to obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to be slaves of God. Romans 6, 20 through 23. Now for Zacchaeus, there was great risk in him coming down. The crowd would see him act in an undignified manner. He knew that he was now going to be face to face with this Jesus. He knew that Jesus was not going to let him off easy. He knew that he had defrauded people. We'll see that in the text here in just a moment. He knew that there was risk of conviction and the requirement of change. And yet he also saw that the gospel does not just demand, the gospel does not just invite, the gospel demands. And it insists and instructs us. But then number four, the gospel insists on our response. The gospel insists on our response. And listen, beloved, see if you can relate to me on this. We are experts in avoiding what we don't want to do. Whew, that's me right here. And man, I can make it look good. I can make it look like, oh, you know what? I'm just so busy right now. We are experts in creatively avoiding what we do not want to do. But the narrative creatively teaches us that the gospel insists on our response. There are two responses here in the text. There's the crowds and then there's Zacchaeus. Let's look very quickly at Zacchaeus and then we'll unpack it in just a moment. It says, so he hurried and came down. I love that. Jesus said, hurry and come down. Zacchaeus hurried and came down. That is the proper response to the gospel. The Zacchaeus did not respond in his creative way. He responded exactly how Jesus demanded. And plop, he drops out of the tree. Now, I will tell you this, that the gospel demands two responses that happen simultaneously. Would you write this down? Faith and repentance. You want to know what the gospel response is that God demands? The gospel response that ushers you into the family of God and true freedom? It requires faith and repentance. And both of those are present in this passage. We'll see that in just a moment. But isn't it interesting, verse 7, that the crowds respond in this way? They see that Jesus is going to Zacchaeus' house, and it says that they grumbled. Now the sentence that Luke gives us here is actually a good window into the ancient world. It says he has gone into to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. That is what the crowds are saying. And Daryl Bach, in his commentary, said that in the ancient world, eating with a person who had ill-gotten gain made one a partner in crime with that person. So in other words, what the crowds were saying is that Jesus is just as bad as Zacchaeus because they're fellowshipping together. That's what the crowds are saying. But I'm going to put a quote up on the screen if the team can find it, and it's this. When you refuse to wear gospel lenses, you view gospel activity in horizontal terms. When you refuse to view the world and life context with gospel lenses, what ends up happening is you see gospel activity, but you define it horizontally. And what was happening here is the crowd saw the gospel taking place right in front of them. An individual who everyone would say is impossible for the gospel to reach actually is being reached by the gospel. But when they're not looking with gospel lenses and only their definitions, then you see gospel activity, but you define it horizontally and it results in their grumbling. How can you tell whether or not you are seeing things horizontally or vertically? You can see it in your own response. And so we see faith demonstrated by Zacchaeus, even though the word faith doesn't occur in the text. But look at what it says at the end of verse 6. It says that he received him, underline this phrase, joyfully. And in fact, all throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see that this joyful receiving of Jesus or of his message is associated with faith. Let me give you a few verses. Luke 1:14, Luke 2:10, Luke 10:20, 13:17, 15 verse 5 and 32, and there's more and more and more. But the point is that in the Gospel of Luke, whenever we see people receive Jesus joyfully or his message joyfully, that equals faith. What is faith? Here's a definition that I think they'll throw up on the screen. Faith is the complete trust in someone or something not dependent upon absolute verifiable evidence. That's awesome. It doesn't mean that there isn't evidence. That's so important. See, we go to Hebrews 11 and we see the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for based not on evidence of what we can see. So we're not relying everything on whether or not we have visible evidence, but there is evidence. But the point of faith is that we don't place our complete trust on someone or something, i.e. the gospel, being completely dependent on the authority of evidence. There must be a point in our lives if we are going to respond to the gospel where 1 + 1 doesn't have to logically equal 2. It just gets to a place where if God's word says it, we believe it because we love the God of the word. That's faith. So we see faith right here in the text, but we also see repentance. And I want to put a definition up there of a response to the gospel. And that means it includes admitting you are what the gospel says, that the solutions are what the gospel says they are, and responding accordingly. We acknowledge that we are what the gospel says we are. We acknowledge that the gospel is what it says it is, and we acknowledge that the response that the gospel demands is the response of the gospel. And what is that? It's It's repentance, which literally means the other quote that we'll put up there. There's a lot of quotes, I know. But repentance means to turn literally and travel in the opposite direction. And it requires a change in thinking that results in change patterns. I mean, this is crucial. The gospel requires repentance. That means to be headed this way in my thinking, speaking, and living, and then turn in the opposite direction and travel in that direction. That's important. Repentance is not just walking this way and saying, you know what, that way is the way that honors Christ, but I'm going to keep walking this way. No, it requires that I turn and walk the other way. Now repentance is complete. It isn't just the mindset, it's the transformation of my thinking, speaking, and behaving. We see that in counseling so often. We see a husband who has cheated on his wife and he says, oh, I repent, but then his life doesn't change. That's not repentance. We see a wife who says, I'm spending too much time on social media, and I understand that, but just saying that is not enough. The change is what completes the repentance. And we see that right here in the text. Look at what it says in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood. That reminds us of our passage last week, doesn't it? Remember the scribe stood to confront Jesus? When you stand, you are drawing attention to yourself. And beloved, repentance requires that you draw God's attention to yourself. This is not look at everybody else time. This is not look at the influences in my life that have moved me to this place. This is not excuse time. This is me standing before God saying, look at me, here's how I'm going to respond. It says in verse 7, behold, Lord, oh, I love this, I wish we had more time. But not only does his physical posture draw attention to himself, so do his words. And what Zacchaeus says here is he says, hey, listen up, Lord. Lord, listen. I have something to say. He says, the half of my goods I give to the poor. This is above and beyond. Ancient Jewish culture said that being generous would be giving 20% of your possessions to the poor. He ups that to 50. And then it says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, and I don't have time to explain this, but the conditional here is not if it happened, it's since it happened. Since I defrauded people, I restore it fourfold. Again, the ancient context is that 20% restitution was required if you defrauded someone. He says, no, I'm going to go to four times. This is a man who is transformed in his thinking, speaking, and he is giving evidence of that in his behavior. The story is told of the Wycliffe Bible translators, and they were creating the Jesus film for a group of villagers in Brazil who had never had the gospel translated into their language. And when the filmmakers got to this Zacchaeus part, they were looking for a candidate to play that role of Zacchaeus, and they came across a man in that village that the villagers referred to as the scoundrel. The scoundrel was known and characterized as a man who defrauded the other villagers. He took advantage of them as ever he could to have his own personal gain. And when the part of the story came for the scoundrel to say, I have defrauded others, I have stolen from others, he could not bring himself to say, I have done that. And so he changed it and said, he, Zacchaeus, the character I'm playing, defrauded. He could not admit his sin. And it's hard to admit our sin, isn't it? But what's interesting is that as the Jesus film continued, there was a scene later on where Jesus was carrying his cross. And the crowds were looking, the villagers were looking at the crowds on the screen to see all of the individuals. And what every one of them noticed is that right in the middle of those crowds was the scoundrel, looking at Jesus with real tears in his eyes. And the story tells us that the scoundrel completely changed his life. Why? Because when the gospel confronts you, it instructs you to respond. And my question for you, beloved, is are you responding to the gospel this morning with a self-focus? Or are you responding by looking to Jesus and responding in humility, surrendering your life? Number five, finally, the gospel is what it says it is. Oh, I wish we had more time. Jesus gives a commentary in verse 9, and it's a simple commentary, and yet it's rich. Verse 9, Jesus says to him, based on your profession of faith, essentially, based on the evidence of your repentance, today salvation has come to your house. He pronounces salvation on Zacchaeus, but listen to this, it would be easy for us with our 21st century view of the gospel to say, wow, Zacchaeus figured it out and he made a decision for Christ. I hate that phrase. Because as we're going to see in verse 10, none of us ever on our own make a decision for Christ. It is not us who accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Take that phrase and remove it from your vocabulary. None of us accept Jesus. He accepts us. And we'll see that in just a moment. So, beloved, right now, if you're feeling tugged toward Jesus, if you're sensing that you're dissatisfied like Zacchaeus is, that could be evidence that Jesus is accepting you. But what is the response? The response Jesus highlights in verse 9. So he says this to Zacchaeus, but also to the crowd that's watching, those at his house. Maybe they stepped outside, but he's saying it to a greater audience. He says in verse 9, since he also is a son of Abraham. This is awesome. Underline this. And literally in the original language, it says, based on this, he is that. Or based on that, he is this. What is the that? It is salvation that has come to his house. It is his faith and repentance that now reveals he is, write this down, a true son of Abraham. Now, why is that important? Because remember, at the time of this writing, to be an ethnic Jew was a position of spiritual privilege. But the New Testament, and Jesus is the one who begins this, moves the Jews of his day beyond ethnicity to faith. Let me give you some verses that you can look at later. Matthew 3, verse 9. And Jesus says, out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. Romans 9 and verse 27. In verse 6 of Romans 9, not all who is descended from Israel, not all who is ethnically Israel is actually Israel. How about Galatians 6, 16? There is an Israel of God. And what are all of those verses referring to? Write down Revelation 5, 9. The people of God will assemble and are assembling right now in heaven, but will assemble one day all people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, regardless of ethnicity. Why? What makes somebody a true son of Abraham? Faith in Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is that that has happened to Zacchaeus. He was an ethnic son of Abraham, but now he is a true son of Abraham because he has demonstrated faith in Christ and repentance from his sin. You, beloved, can be a true son of Abraham and have access to all of the spiritual promises that God gave to him in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 if you respond to the gospel. But how does that actually play out? Well, that's the final verse, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Time has escaped us, but I will just give you some little nuggets and you can pull these threads on your own. First of all, do you realize there is only one seeker when it comes to the gospel and it is not a human being? It is the God of the universe. God is the one who seeks. And yes, you might be sensing that God is stirring in your heart, but that means he is seeking after you. It says that he is the one who seeks, and then he saves the lost. Oh, this is so good. I love what this word actually means. It means to lose something already possessed, and that is dripping with theological depth. The lost are individuals whom God possesses, but he must seek and save them to regain possession. Write down Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Before the foundation of the world, God chose those who will be saved. That is his possession, who until they demonstrate faith and repentance are lost. But when Jesus seeks after them and the Spirit begins to move in their heart and he draws him to himself, John 6:44, those who have always been his possession are now regained and those who were lost are now found. That's awesome. Don't have time. Grab a coffee. I love you. Verse 10, though, it says the Son of Man. Oh, we have to close with this. This is referring to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And we studied this weeks and weeks ago. The Son of God, biblical theology. Adam is referred to as the Son of God, Genesis 5, 1 through 3. Israel is referred to as the Son of God, Exodus 4, 22 and Hosea 11, 1. David's son is referred to as the Son of God, 2 Samuel 7, 14. And then finally, the Son of God referred to as the Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13, is Jesus. And what this is saying, beloved, listen to this, is that all of redemptive history, from God speaking creation into existence to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 3, is all about the Son of Man and his mission to seek and save a people who will place their faith in Christ and turn from their sins and assemble them as the people of God. This is the gospel. And it's passing by this morning. And my question to you is, how will you respond?